after this Sunday, but we were going to finish up what we started. Now, in Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, we've been on this place, we've been in Ephesians 4 for a month, and we've been in verses. In Ephesians 1 and 2, we've talked about three qualities that Paul says foster and maintain the unity of a church, of a congregation. Those are humility, gentleness or meekness, and patience. Ann talked about patience last week. Now this morning we're going to wrap up our series by looking in verses 3 through 5 at the three objective foundations for the unity of a congregation. By objective, I mean these things are there in a congregation. These things are realities in a congregation, whether or not the congregation is behaving as it should. These things are just there. They're like the slab of concrete upon which every congregation is grounded and founded and built. These are not qualities that we strive for, but they are truths that we have inherited and that we have to live up to as believers in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3 in Ephesians 4. Paul writes, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So Paul is saying there is a bond of peace between believers. There is a bond of peace. There's nothing we have to create. It's there. We keep it. We don't create it. The bond is created by God. In fact, if you look at the text, you'll notice the bond is God. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Together, if we're a body of believers, we're all individually indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He is one pillar of our unity. I have God in my heart. You have God in your heart. And that binds us together as one. Objectively, in real terms, regardless of what you or I think or feel or want to do about it. It's just a truth. It's there. It's an objective reality. We are bound together by God in ways that are closer than you might be bound together with your husband or wife or with your family members. Blood is very... hope that didn't happen. Blood is very thick. We had really bad microphone problems last week. I hope we don't this time. Blood is very thick. People who are related to each other often think of their family as the most important thing in their lives. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can throw that all out the window. It's very important. Your family is very important. But your Christian family is the family that's eternal. It's going to stay with you forever. These are people you're bound together with forever, for eternity, on the basis of the fact that we're all indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in the beginning, in verse 3, to make every effort to keep that unity. It's already established. We just have to make the effort to keep that. Well, how do you do that? That's what we've been talking about this whole sermon series. Humility, gentleness, meekness, patience. Those are the ways you keep the bond of the Spirit. Well, I'm not a patient person. Well, I don't like people. That's okay. The Holy Spirit loves people. And guess who's living in you? The Holy Spirit. So, there you go. You just lean on God and He can give you the ability to love other people like you're supposed to love other people. It's great. Love the way God sets this stuff up. He's really smart. So, the first objective foundation, the first pillar, the first reality that forms the basis of the unity of every congregation is the Holy Spirit. The second, if you'll notice, is Jesus Christ. He is, Paul says, the hope to which every believer is called. Now, when the Bible, when the New Testament especially, talks about hope, it's not saying, gosh, I really hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope so-and-so wins a Super Bowl. I hope this doesn't happen to me. Because when we're talking about hope in that way, we're talking about a kind of if then kind of situation. That's not what Paul's talking about. When Paul uses the word hope here, he's talking about something that we're expecting because we know it's going to happen. When I was young, and my dad was a very honest guy, and he was truthful, and my dad said, we're going to go to Disneyland in 2 weeks, it wasn't, gosh, I hope we go to Disneyland for me. It was, we're going to Disneyland. It's coming up in the future. And so I can get really excited and expectant about it because it's coming. It's right around the bend. It's 2 weeks from now. That's the kind of hope we're talking about. Jesus Christ is not, the coming of Christ, the coming of His kingdom, the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ is not something, gosh, I really hope this comes true. It's something that is going to come true. It's been promised to us by the Father, and it's been delivered to us by Jesus Christ, and it's been established in history through His death and resurrection. We know it's true. Jesus is the hope to which we've been called. He is also the content of the faith that we share, and He has revealed the faith that we share. Now, notice in your text, this is very interesting, that faith is not a noun here. It's a verb. When we think, it's not a verb, it's a noun. Let me reverse that. When we think of faith, we often think of, well, I got to believe something really hard. I got to really strive to really believe it. That's not the way Paul is using the word faith here. It's the faith. It's not something you do, it's something that is. When Adia and Raven and Jaden are baptized today, they will not be baptized into an emotion of faith. They're going to be baptized into something that has been given to us, a reality. They will be baptized into Jesus Christ, who has revealed His truth. And this truth that He has revealed is found in the Scripture. And it is a foundation of our unity. What that means is the content of the faith that we believe as Jesus Christ, as Christians and in Jesus Christ is not something that we hold loosely, that we discuss, that we debate, that we compromise. This is a ground of our, this is the only, one of the only ways that we can be together is if we hold this common faith. I remember back in the old church, 3 or 4 years ago, when the whole controversy over sexuality started coming up, and I took a position that Scripture was very clear that homosexual behavior was a sin. And some other people in the church didn't agree with me, and they said, well, I got an idea. Why don't we have a little discussion? And you preach one sermon explaining why you think what you think, and then we'll invite one of the other priests in the diocese over, and he or she will come in and explain what they think, or he or she thinks. And my answer to that was no. Absolutely not. I'll be happy to go over to like the gym or something, or you know, some other place and talk about this and debate this. But in the church, from the pulpit, we're going to preach and we're going to proclaim and we're going to stand on the faith that Jesus Christ delivered, that He revealed to us in the Bible. That's one of the groundings or the foundings of our unity. And if we don't have that, we will not have this body holding together as one. That's why the Episcopal Church, I think, is splitting up. To be a Christian is to believe in Jesus, and to believe in Jesus is to believe in what He says. That is the faith. It is true. Jesus Christ is the faith. He reveals it in Scripture, and that is the second objective bond of unity, or the second objective pillar of unity. Now, the third is the Father. If you look down, and this is very interesting the way Paul has structured this. He says, the Father is in and through all these things. It is in and through the Father that the Spirit comes to dwell in us, and that the Son came to die and rise for us. All the things that the Spirit and the Son do, they do by the will of the Father and in the power of the Father. And the Father is present in all of those things. Notice that the Trinitarian language is shot through this text. It's very interesting. If you ever talk to somebody like a Jehovah's Witness or someone who doesn't believe in the Trinity, this is a good place to go. To show, look, here in Scripture we have a Trinitarian form here in verses 3 and 5. 3 through 5 of Ephesians 4. Now, what happens here is this. The Father, who creates a people through the Holy Spirit, and binds them together. And then he saves a people through the Son, then presides over a people as the Father. Again, he's not the Father or he's not the Son or the Spirit. He acts through the Spirit and the Son to bring together a body of people over which he is the family head. He is the Father. Now, I've been talking to a number of people over the last few weeks, and some of them, because we've grown a lot, have said, well, you know what? We used to be a small church, and I felt this real feeling of family togetherness when there were just 70 or 80 of us together, and that's all gone now. I don't feel that anymore because there's so many new, strange, weird people here, and I don't feel like we have that same thing. Well, I'm sorry you feel that way. I love the weird, strange, new people here, too. But I'm sorry you feel that way, but the reality is, as it's given to us here by Paul, is that because we're all believers in Jesus Christ and God is our Father by virtue of that, and we've been brought together by the Spirit and we've been saved by the Son, because that's true about us, then we are a family. Whether you feel the family feeling or not, doesn't really matter. We're a family. Here in this congregation and in every congregation. The Father has made us one in the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if you and I, through the Holy Spirit, trust the Father and hold fast to the Son, and through the Holy Spirit make every effort to maintain the bond of peace through humility, gentleness, and patience, the fact of our unity, the reality of our unity, will be made manifest in our experience. We'll feel it. We'll feel it. Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 5, means that the spiritual unity that we have is a gift, a real gift, from God through Jesus Christ. How we behave toward one another will determine whether or not that spiritual reality, that spiritual unity, that spiritual gift is made a visible reality. Because we can be really horrible to each other, and then the reality that we know is true, because Paul has told us that we're one family, gets all skewed and you can't see it when you come to a church. When you come to a congregation, you see a bunch of people fighting, right? How we behave toward one another, how we steward this gift of unity, will determine whether or not the spiritual unity that is real is made a visible reality. Now, for the last month, and if you're just returning from the summer or whatever, if you haven't been here in a while, for the last month, we've dealt with some very, very difficult issues from the pulpit. We've dealt with pride, we've dealt with division, we've dealt with quarreling, we've dealt with a critical spirit, we've dealt with grumbling. It's been very painful. Not a fun series, Ephesians 4, has been for me to preach. It's been a very painful and difficult time, but it's also, I think, borne some good fruit. I think a lot of the things that we exposed to the light during the series have begun to be healed. I have been asked why I chose to address some of these issues from the pulpit and not privately. It's a good question. Very good question. Now, if they'd involved one or two, three little people off in the corner, I would have done it privately, but because it seemed to be a mounting number of people going through these issues, I address them from the pulpit. The first answer to that question is really that I have no choice, because that's what preaching is for. That's what Paul means when he tells Timothy to be prepared to preach the season, to preach the word in season and out of season. He's not telling Timothy, be prepared to preach in winter and in summer and in spring and in the fall. He's saying, hey, sometimes you're going to be preaching the word when it's very difficult, because there are very difficult things going on in the people that you're preaching to and in yourself. And sometimes it's going to be really easy, because you're going to be preaching about things that everyone loves and agrees with, right? I love doing that. That's fun. With amens coming from the congregation. It's great. But Timothy and all pastors have to be prepared to preach the word in season and out of season, and I think we've done that. But there was another reason why, in the second part of the answer to that question, there's another reason why I brought this stuff up over the last month. And to get to that reason, let me just run down a few facts. Since April of 2008, That's when the lawsuit was filed. This congregation has grown by about 25% in attendance, if you count both services together. We were averaging back then about 80 people on a Sunday morning, early morning service and late morning service together, about 80. Now we're averaging close to 100 during the year, not in the summer, but during the year before the summer came along, we were getting 110, 120 on a Sunday, those services. And I think we're going to continue to do that. Since January, we've added over 25 either new members or people who are very interested in becoming new members and who are attending a lot. Three of these new members are going to be baptized today. And so if you look at the numbers, we're really growing in a way that's shocking to me. Shouldn't be, but it's totally shocking to me. Now, the average mainline congregation, and just for the sake of our discussion, I'm going to put us in the average mainline congregation. I'm going to compare us to the average mainline congregation. It's made up of the following demographic. People of over 55, forming the majority, of one ethnic group, either white or black, because you never want to mix those two in a church. That's the way it usually goes. You have either a white congregation or a black congregation. That's how it usually goes. So over 55 of one ethnic background, raised in the church. In other words, most people who are there have been there since they've been kids. Not many new believers, not many new converts, not people coming in from other churches. And mostly women. So you have kind of lopsided. Not that's a bad thing, I'm just saying that's the way it is. In most mainline congregations, it's mostly women. There are some men, but they're usually dragged there by their wives, and they don't want to be there. So that's kind of the shape of the average mainline. Does everyone know what I mean by mainline? Like Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian congregation. That's the picture of it. Good Shepherd is, comparing that to Good Shepherd, we're ethnically diverse. We got people from Asia. We got people from Africa. We have people from Europe. Our German back there. We got people from all over the world, which is great. Our Germans. I'm sorry. We have people from all over the world, and a really nice, great, diverse mix of people here. There are college kids. There are seniors. There are young children. There are boomers. There are Xers. There are marrieds. There are singles, and there are lots of men, which is a very interesting thing in the church nowadays. There are lots of men. There are new believers. There are mature believers. There are long-time believers who act like new believers. And there are non-believers. So we have all sorts and shapes and conditions of men and women. There are former Baptists. There are former Pentecostals. There are former atheists. There are former Catholics. There are even present Catholics. There are upstanding citizens. There are respectable citizens. And there are ex-convicts. We have lots of different types of people in this congregation. It's amazing. The diversity here. It's great. I love it. Financially speaking, we are healthier than we've ever been. We've hired a secretary. We have a sexton, which is someone who cleans up and fixes stuff. Where is he? Don't see him. He's downstairs. He skipped out in the sermon. Okay, we have a sexton. We have a youth minister. We're looking for a music director. We're paying a mortgage that would have been unthinkable to pay 2 years ago. We wouldn't have even dreamed of being able to pay this on a monthly basis 2 years ago. But in August, during the summer, we're paying our mortgage and paying all these other expenses, and we're doing it. And rent hasn't even started coming in from the school over there. So we're doing it we're doing that. Praise the Lord. Now, property-wise, we're worshiping in a building that seats three times as many as are older and probably three times as many as are here. If you look behind you, you'll notice there are lots of empty pews back there. One that's newer, a building that's newer and more sound. Our parking lot fits 100 cars. I think our old one fit about 10 cars altogether. We have a rectory, an 8-classroom school, and a storage facility. We don't just have a building, we have a campus. We have a real campus. It's amazing. And the property sits in the middle of a mission field. a real mission field. We don't have to go to Africa or Asia or overseas. We are stuck right here amidst people who are hungry and lost and people who have fallen away from Jesus, people who have never known Jesus, single moms, families, all sorts of people are right here around us, and all we have to do is go out our front door there and see them and meet them. It's great. It's like we've been corporately picked up and set down in this incredibly rich and vast vineyard full of ripened grapes. And the biggest question, the hardest, really the most difficult question is, where do we start? How do we, what goes first? What do we do first? Now, as we're going down this list, you, at least I did as I was writing it down, you've got to just sit back in awe. This is not supposed to happen. Controversy is supposed to hurt congregations. That's why so many congregations avoid it. Congregations dwindle and die due to controversy. No one wants to go to a church where people are always engaging in a fight about something. Property loss is supposed to hurt a congregation. You're not supposed to grow after you lose your building. When you look around the country at churches that have gone through the same thing that we're going through, they're losing people. They're not all dying, but they're losing people. There's some loss. I think the average estimate is like 20%. And yet controversy and property loss here has resulted in 20, 30% growth. And all this abundance that we see around us. Now, I'm not saying this, and I know it might have sounded this way, and I know some of you are probably thinking, why is he going down this list of things that have happened so good to this place? Is it because he's trying to toot his own horn? Well, no. Absolutely not. I do not say this to boast, because none of this was according to any plan. I mean, if we planned this out and said, well, first we're going to start a controversy with the Episcopal Church, and then we're going to leave our property, and then we're going to grow by 20%, then yes, I would say, thank you for all your adulation. I'm a great leader. I've led you into this wonderful place. You should follow me and listen to my advice. But we didn't do that. This was not according to plan. In January, I believed with all my heart that we'd be worshiping in the Conklin Avenue gym for at least a year. I thought my family would live in a hotel first, and then after 2 or 3 weeks, we'd live in an apartment. I had no faith. None. Now, some teach, and you may have come from a church that teaches this. If you do, well, I'm sorry, but some teach that God's blessing depends on your believing that God will bless you, right? So you name the blessing, and you claim the blessing, and then you get the blessing. Well, not only did most of us, myself included, not name a blessing and not claim a blessing, but most of us believed in like an anti-blessing, and we believed the worst. And we named the worst over and over again. Oh, this is going to happen to us. We're going to be out in the streets. And we really believed it, and it didn't happen. Remember those close calls? And if you were here during the summer, you may not remember some of this. But if you were here during the summer, remember those close calls, the adverse judgment in court, the fear of our loan falling through, the fear of the bad press from our adverse judgment in court, the fear that we'd lose members, the fear that we'd be broke, the fear that all this stuff would happen to us. And these were legitimate fears. These are things that, again, should have happened. If we believed in a random, natural order, we'd say that we've been lucky. But we don't. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from God's will. God ordains all things that come to pass. We're here now not by any chance or by luck or certainly not by any planning or strategy. We are here by the grace of God. It's not because we're good either. Oh, we were the faithful good shepherd and so God has rewarded us for our faith. No. No, we weren't. Yeah, we were faithful in some things. We've been carried here by God. We are here because our gracious, our loving, our merciful, and our powerful Lord has put us here. And we have to recognize as a body that that means something. on the border of the Promised Land before Moses died, and then his people went over into Israel, he preached a sermon. It was vital that before the descendants of Abraham, former slaves, used to being slaves, entered the land and took possession of it, a task that would require all of the strength and all of the courage that God had given them, it was vital that before they took possession of the land, they remembered how and why they stood on the banks of the Jordan. You've already heard part of the sermon in the first reading this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses said, "You're to be my people when you go over there. You're my covenant people. You're going to bear my name before the nations of the world. People are going to look at you and see me." That's a holy responsibility. That's a godly responsibility. Take it seriously. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 4 says. I want to point out Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is a long sermon. All of Deuteronomy is one of Moses' sermons. So, again, if you think I preach long, you're welcome. You're lucky you didn't live with Moses. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. If you want to look it up, you can. If you don't, I'll go ahead and read it for you. "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today." See, God was going to give his people a land to call their own. There they would know freedom and they would know abundance, unlike they'd ever known. But with this blessing and with this gift would come a kind of danger. The people might so love God's blessings and so love the fruit of the land that they would forget him and they would attribute God's mighty work to their own feeble hands. They would grow proud and they would grow arrogant and self-focused. That's what happened in the desert, if you remember, all the way from Egypt to the Promised Land. They grumbled and they fought against God and against Moses and against each other. And now on the banks of the Jordan, God calls them higher. Moses says, "God has set you free, and so when you cross over this river, you will cross over to be my covenant people, to bear witness to me and to be a holy nation set apart. So when you cross the Jordan, you cross over as new people, and you don't take any of that junk from the desert with you." So I guess the second answer to the question of why we've had to go through this series on Ephesians 4 and bring up some of the stuff that we have brought up over the last month is because I think we're standing on the banks of the Jordan. I think God is giving us this new land. I think his blessings are flowing over us. And if you look behind you, I don't think we're in a church this size for no reason. We have lots of pews back there, and there are lots of people out there. I think we're going to see growth and we're going to see strength and we're going to see fruit like we've never seen before. But possessing this land will require and must require that we become new people. We're not the little country church in the city on Compton Avenue anymore. We can't be. God's taken us out of that. We've got to be new people. We've We've got to move from a focus on our own comfort to a focus on mission. From a focus on keeping the family tight and together to making new babies. Right? Both literally and figuratively. The crowd, I use this word today, the pew sitters, the people who sit and do nothing else but sit and come on Sunday and just keep sitting every Sunday. It's time for you to work and to serve. In the core, the people who do everything around here, the people who hold all the stuff in the church in their hands, well, it's time to spread that out. Let the body function as the body. I think we're going to see a lot of changes this year. Next Sunday and the Sunday after that, we're going to start a new series, going through a series of texts, talking about the kind of changes that people go through and congregations go through, and I think this body is called to go through in the next few years. So I hope you'll join us for that. I'm going to close here. The Lord be with you. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all the ways that you bless us as a body, and I thank you for this church. I thank you for the close calls and the escapes and all the dramatic turns and twists that you've taken us through over the last year. I thank you for your mercy and your grace and your abundant power that you've poured out on us and through us. Father, I pray that you help us to stay humble, to remain meek and gentle, to keep our patience with one another, to bear with one another, to bear with each other in love. I pray, Father, that we will stand fast in the foundations of the church, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that as we go forward into this new place that you've given us to possess, we'll go forward as your people, bearing your covenant and your good news. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.